And to me, the pulpit is a place to teach from, admonish, reprove, rebuke, exhort, long-suffering, with all long-suffering and doctrine. And we have so many people missing. I don't feel like pushing on with any doctrines. But there are something I wanted to go over, and as I said earlier, I'm going to ramble with it. If you would, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. You know, there's the saying that history repeats itself. Good historians say, well, it doesn't repeat itself, but there's it harmonizes. You see certain things in history that kind of harmonize with other times in history. There's waves that go on in history and such. And we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 36. We'll go to verse 8. And Neil, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, I just thank you so very much for the opportunity to be in your house. We just thank you for the words that you have given us in this book. And we just pray for the pastor that you be able to explain it to us and we can get a better knowledge of it. And I just pray that you work in our hearts and our lives. We pray for the warriors as they're traveling right now. Give them safety, give them protection from any harm out of their way. In Jesus' name.
Yep. For a moment I panicked. I thought I left the office door open. Yeah. All right, so 2 Chronicles 36, look at verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations, which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, one of the fascinating things to this is that right off the bat, here's an 8-year-old, and God sees him as an evil person.
Right.
It's a hard thing. Right? That's why it's so important to raise children in such a way that they understand sin, and they understand obedience, and they understand Jesus Christ, and they understand the Ten Commandments. They understand who God is. It's important for that, okay? Now, going on, and it says this, verse 10, and when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Also he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophet until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. There was nothing God could do. The Holy Ghost said there was no remedy. It's over. You think how long it had gone on with Israel. And how many times God would give them a chance and give them a chance, and they'd start over again and they'd start over again, and God each time found a remedy. He found a way to handle this thing. And finally comes to a point where there is no remedy. God says it. His hands are tied. I cannot save this people. And Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations Now, Lamentations had been written some years earlier when Pharaoh Necho sacked Jerusalem, but it's also prophetic of when Nebuchadnezzar comes in. It talks about princes being hanged by a hand. In other words, you come in and you drag a man out of a house and you tie a rope around his hand and just leave him hanging there. How long do you think he'd stay alive? For a while. Children falling under the load of wood. Just grab those children, make them start loading wood. Okay? And they falling and no one cares. Kick them, stomp on them, no one cares. One of the hard things about a conquered people, it's hard for us to understand because of the virtue of the United States of America. Now, let me explain that. I don't have to go any farther than our deceased next door neighbor, Dick Botens, to explain the virtue of America. He talked about fighting in the Philippines and coming into houses and seeing toddlers bayoneted because the Japanese were upset. They had to retreat, so they just killed people on the way out. Okay? And how many of those would you have to see before you would hate the Japanese? My father was one of the first ships to land at Tokyo Bay. He actually had a stamp on his letters home, first landing. And the destroyer he was on was used to evacuate prisoners of war, and he just never forgave the Japanese. Never. He saw those prisoners of war, just those walking skeletons getting on there. And Dick Botens was one of those first troops landed in Tokyo, and it was martial law. What's martial law? Martial law is if you see a man stealing, you shoot him. There's no trial. During hurricanes, earthquakes, martial law is declared. Because there are people who will run to your house after all the windows are broken and go in. And if you shoot them, it's absolute martial law. It doesn't matter. Okay? There's no writ of habeas corpus. You shoot them. Okay? And they went in and it's martial law and they were building a warehouse and a young Japanese boy, 10 years old, jerking on his pant leg and he runs back there and his men are about to string up another 10-year-old boy who they caught stealing. It's martial law. Nothing will ever happen to these men for doing that. And Dick said, stop. Stop. I know their daddies butchered all those children. I know all the evil they did, but stop. Let him down. Somewhere there's an 80, 90-year-old man in Japan that remembers that sergeant that stopped his friend from being hung, stopped him from being hung. I love the stories of the American troopers driving into Germany. And here's these people that have wrought so much evil on the world. Giving candy to the children. Feeding these women. Because they can't stand to see them not be fed. You know, one of the hardest cases in Germany were the Eastern Germans. Who, when the Russians came in, they lived in the woods. There was a whole generation of Eastern German children who grew up in the woods. Because no one would take care of them. No one. They were hated. They were in a communist territory and no one took, not where the Americans took over. Not where the Americans came in. That didn't happen. Okay? We're used to that kind of virtue. I interviewed three different survivors of the Bataan Death March. They're all Filipinos. They were what they called the Filipino Rangers. They surrendered with the Americans, went on the death march with them. You know what all three told me? They said, thank God for George Bush. They're talking about the first George Bush, President 41. You know what he did? He forced the Congress, the United States, to put through a law giving citizenship to every one of those men. And they said, it just came so late. We fought, we died for that country. We went into imprisonment for the United States of America. It was such a good thing that those men were given that citizenship. Given that. That young lady, Lou, I think her name, who got the gold medal in gymnastics amongst the Hmong. The Hmong were a tribe in Vietnam who had been converted early to Christianity and were absolutely pro-American. Had to flee Vietnam when the communists take over. It's just good to see how, you know, her doing well and, you know, carrying that medal and waving an American flag. Just a good thing to see. But when the Japanese took all those prisoners, it's not necessarily that they were cruel. They just didn't care. They said the crime of the Japanese was just indifference. Just indifference. You'd be bleeding to death next to them and they would just walk by you. They're just indifferent. And those men talked about that long march to Tarlac from the Bataan Peninsula. And they've been fighting. They've lasted far longer than anyone thought they could make it. And they've been down to just the most cut rations that you could ever be on day after day and fighting like that. And finally they surrender and they're lined up and they're not given food and they're not given water. And when they fell down, they were just bayoneted where they were. And when an American officer would complain about it, they'd tie him to a tree and eviscerate him. Okay? And they talked about that. Dr. Gonzalez, who was a dentist, he told me this. He said, I knew I couldn't live without water. And we finally stopped and there was a pump and they wouldn't let anyone near it. And he said, I just break ranks and I pumped quickly and was doing this. And he said, I lived because when the Japanese soldier went to kick my face in, my hands were there and it saved my life. When God had Israel taken captive, he had people that would make the Japanese look humane. Come in and take them. Rip open the women with children. Okay? Just absolutely ravish all the women, steal, kill the men for sport. There was no remedy. I think of Jehoiakim going into captivity at 8 years old. Do you understand one of the great miracles in your Bible? One of three places. Dale talked about being a castaway today. I was a castaway for a number of years. A man who God would not use. God would have rather vomited than to have used me. One of the first things I had to do was understand I am a castaway. And when that was finally through my head, it was easy for me to handle it. I would be talking to some men of God and they would, you know, realize, oh, he knows something about the Bible. What are you? I'd say, I am a castaway. Okay? Well, because I'm a castaway. And you know what? You stand before God with what you are and you'll find mercy with God. Okay? I remember standing by Route 16 down there in Franklinville picking up a can by the side of the road and God asking me, when was the last time you did this? And I thought, oh, 19 years ago in Vermont, picking up cans because we couldn't feed the family. Why'd you leave Vermont? Because I didn't think you could spread a table in the wilderness. I didn't think you could feed my family, and I left. You'll feed myself. Do you think it's a coincidence you're picking up cans by the side of the road? Do you think it's a coincidence that your whole Roman Catholic family sees you broke, destroyed? Do you think it's a coincidence? My understanding returned to me like Nebuchadnezzar in the field. And within a week, the old goat farmer, Ralph, said, who's he? He had a goofy wife by the name of Minnie. And old Ralph was in his 70s, probably 80s. He used to hitchhike to go get feed for his goats. And one day I told him, I said, Ralph, I don't want you to hitchhike anymore. I want you to call me on the phone when you need a ride. That doesn't mean that I'll be able to get you. But I will treat you as my father. If I can get you, I will. I took him to New Jersey one time to go get a goat. One of the places he wanted to go was the clover leaf to get some wood or some shavings for his goats. And I remember driving by the Black Creek Baptist Church and seeing that sign, AV 1611, right after God showed me why I was picking up cans by the side of the road. I looked at that and thought, that's an odd sign up here in the north. AD 1611, and we stopped in on a Wednesday night. The rest was history. But there were three places I used to go to in the Bible. Three places when I was a castaway. Three places that I would point out to God and I would beg God. One of them was Paul refusing to take John Mark with him. Refusing because he left. And I'd open to the book of 2 Timothy, bring with thee John Mark, for he is profitable unto me in the ministry. Yeah. Come on, you changed your mind about this man. Come on, you changed your mind about him. Change your mind about me. Yeah. Another place that I would go, in the book of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, it talked about those of Simeon who in the days of Hezekiah, now think about this, they went and got their inheritance. How many years is Hezekiah after Joshua? But they never got their inheritance till the days of Hezekiah. Then they went and killed those people and took their land. And it says they dwell peaceably there even unto this day. Those are people who never went and did what they were supposed to for hundreds of years. And finally in the days of Hezekiah went there and fulfilled what God wanted to do. And it says they dwell there to this day. The rest of Israel's in captivity. The rest of Israel's in bondage. And those of Simeon are dwelling in their land. And I'd say, God, you did it for them, do it for me. And the third was Jehoiakim, who goes off and he's in prison. And he's the one that in the days of evil Merodach the king raised him up out of prison, took his prison garb off him and put clothes on him as a king and sat there and let him eat as a king. And I said, God, you did it for him, do it for me. The cry of the castaway. I told you we'd ramble some. You know, I think of Louis XVI. Who was he? The son of Marie Antoinette. That whole family tried to escape from France and they almost made it across the border into Holland. Someone recognized them. And they were captured and brought back. Louis XVI is just a child. He's just a boy. He's just in his mother's hands. And the day finally came when they dragged his mother up to the execution block. She can't protect him anymore. They chopped her head off. They already chopped her husband's head off. You know what they did with him? They put him in a room with no windows. They locked the doors. And they threw food in once a day. When you went in there, it smelled like an animal barn. He lived like that for years. He was like a wild animal. Then in the French Revolution, they sent some tutors in to teach him. And there were men and a woman who hated him, who made his life horrible and as much hell as they possibly could make for him. And then something else happened in the Revolution. Those people were gone. And at one point, some compassion took over. And a doctor was able to go into him and said, the boy would just cling to that doctor, believe. Tell him, send me back into that room. And he ended up dying there. When the monarchy was restored, that couple lied and said they'd actually snuck the boy out. That wasn't really the king. And it confused people for a long time until DNA testing about 20 years ago proved that was the king. That was him. Jehoiakim went into prison. Zedekiah went into prison. You realize the last thing Zedekiah ever saw was his sons being killed and his daughters being ravished. And they put his eyes out. Take a knife, get each eye, put them out. And they took him and they chained him against walls in Babylon. You sit there with the gore of your eyes dripping down and eat what you can eat. Jehoiakim was in that same condition, not with his eyes gouged out, but in prison, with prison garb, and it says so. God had mercy on him and brought him out. Oh, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful God. Because Israel had brought themselves to a place where there was no remedy. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings 22. One time I thought of writing a book, Why I Love America. I used to have a series of stories about Americans. I listened to a girl who'd been captured as a Jew in Poland. Her whole family killed. She was healthy enough, they kept her alive to work. And if you know anything about them, they're just living skeletons. They're just, their skin just kind of hangs over the pelvis and hangs down, and you hope you have enough muscles to get through each day to do what you have to do. And as the Russian army was coming in, the Germans began to move these people. That's a living hell for them because they're walking all day long with no food or anything else. And then you get locked in this place. And then sometimes a little food given, sometimes not. And then they march you again the next day and they keep shooting the ones that fall down. She talked about one morning where the guards didn't open up the place. And they were wondering what to do, and so she was the one brave enough to open the door, and there were no guards. She's talking about walking down the road. She's got that yellow Star of David on her. An American Jeep comes up. The man stops in front of her in wonder, looking at this human being. And he got out. He put his hand against her face, and it felt so good. She hadn't felt anyone touch her like that in years and years. And then she remembered, he needs to know I'm a Jew. They had sent him out because he spoke German, and he's out scouting. She said, I'm a Jew. He just stared at her. He said, I'm a Jew. Free. You realize they got married? Wow. Those two got married and for years spoke out about the Holocaust. I listened to a Frenchman talking about D-Day. He had a farm on the Normandy coast. He talked about all the bombs and planes going over and everything going on, and there's a knock on his door in the middle of it. He opens the door and there's an American lieutenant standing there, and the man says to him in French, may my men sleep in your barn. And he laughed and said, what if I say no? Then we'll find another place to sleep. And he began to weep, we're free. We're free. It's hard for us to understand what captivity is. Where everything you have is gone. You have no identity. You're nothing. You're whatever that person wants to give you to stay alive. God did that to his people. God allowed it to happen. Habakkuk cried out, why these people? They're evil. They're horrible people. Because God uses the hand of the wicked as his hand. That's what Psalm 17 says. Deliver me from the hand of the wicked, which is thy hand, O Lord. Okay? From the sword of the wicked, which is thy hand. Okay? It's God's hand. 2 Kings 22, I want to go back about a half a generation. You'll often hear me say this. If there's anything that I long for Josiah's revival. We're not going to have Hezekiah's revival in this country. We're not going to have Jehoshaphat's revival in this country. That's not going to happen. We're not going to have the days of Billy Sunday and Oliver Green. Those days are gone, okay? We're not going to have the days of the Great Awakening anymore. Even when Josiah came to the throne, God had already sworn because of Manasseh that he would destroy Jerusalem. He'd sworn it. We're already seeing the signs in this country of it being turned over to a reprobate mind.
Yeah.
Okay? That thing Dale said this morning, you don't want God to turn you over to your heart. But this nation is being turned over to its collective heart. And we live amongst it. Okay? So what I look for is Josiah's revival. What is that? It's a revival that God did not want to give. It's a revival that a man found the word of God and cried out to God, and God allowed one last revival. And God cut it short just like that for one mistake. Second Kings 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. Why does it always give their mother's names? Because a mama is so important to what a man becomes. A mama is so important to what a man becomes. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. This man's father was a wicked man. He had a mother that protected him from that wickedness. And at 8 years old, the same age that Jehoiakim will take over later. But this young man is not wicked. Why? Because he's got a mother who's trained him different. Got a mother that's taught him to respect certain things. And they don't even have a Bible. They're going totally off of her remembering what she's been taught. It says this. Verse 3, and it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the Lord have gathered of the people. You realize at that point the temple is a vile place. There's stuff he ends up cleaning out of it. It's all confusion. You walk into the temple and you can see Solomon built, you can see things evil kings built. You can see things that were designed by God, you see things designed by hell. Okay? The average American church is in that condition.
Right.
Okay? You're sitting there, it's all confused. It's all, you'll find good things, you'll find bad things. So he sends them in there. Verse 5, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work, that the house of the Lord to repair the breaches thereof, unto carpenters and builders and masons to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. You realize all this stuff's going on. He has reigned for 18 years and nobody's had a Bible. Been buried somewhere in junk. Been so long since anybody even cared what that thing said. Okay? And yet there's a woman that remembers. She remembers the things that are right. She's taught that boy, and it's enough. And he said, let's clean the house of God up. Let's get it where it needs to be. Keep some men in there, they'll do the work. Verse 9, and Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the law of the Lord that he rent his clothes. Oh my goodness, we are in trouble. He's never heard this before. It's being read to him for the first time. I thank God for those who've come into this house of God here and heard the word of God read that had been their heritage and never given to them. Been their heritage They'd never known it. They came in here and began to hear the words of the Lord. You didn't rent your clothes, okay? But you rent your heart. And I thank God for that. Verse 12, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah a servant of the king, saying, go ye inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Isaiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harsh, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. Keeper of wardrobe in a royal palace, it's actually a very wealthy position. Okay, you go and study kings and monarchies and that, keeper of the wardrobe. Unbelievable money is spent on the whole wardrobes for the kingdom and such. So, but the thing is, this woman here, she dwells in the college. In college, the closest we think of this, you hear the term the College of Cardinals. What is that? It's not a bunch where you go to school to be a cardinal somewhere. It's a gathering together of them, okay? That's called a college, okay? And I like to make fun of this and say, yeah, things are so falling apart, they're trusting in colleges, all right? But nevertheless, they go to hold of the prophetess. Now, keep this in mind. Tommy asked me a question the other day about women and prophesying and preaching and all that. When God can't find a man, he'll raise up a woman. He did it with Deborah, and he's done it with Huldah here. They have their limitations. You keep that in mind. God never ordained for a woman to stand in a pulpit and preach and have authority over men, okay? But don't you be surprised, men, if one day your wife turns to you with something out of the Word of God and has something to say to you, okay? And you go, uh-oh, that's from God. How many times have we heard Pastor Haynes say that? How many times have we heard him talk about sometime when his wife has grabbed his ear and explained to him something? My wife said, grab my ear. They don't literally grab my ear, okay? Explain something. Why? Because God will commune with a woman. Okay? And when men don't have the answer, don't bother him at all to give it to the woman for her to turn to the husband and say, hey, this is what's going on. Okay? And then a husband has to have discernment. Did that come from God? Well, how do you know? Look at your Bible, big boy. All right? It says this, verse 15, and she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest that what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I have heard thee, saith the Lord. Okay? Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered unto thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. They brought the king word again. I have a hard time with those verses. He said, you'll go to the grave in peace. He's killed in war. That's why Jeremiah says, oh Lord, thou's deceived me. Okay? He died in peace with God. And he could have died in peace with other lands if he'd obeyed the Lord. It's a hard thing to find Josiah disobeying, but let's look at that real briefly. Go to 2 Chronicles 35. This is after the great revival that has gone on. You realize it says they held a Passover such as not been held since the days of Joshua. Better than Solomon did it, better than David did it, better than Hezekiah did it. I mean, better than any of them did it. They did that Passover. And right after that, verse 20, and after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he, talking about Necho, sent ambassadors to him and said, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Now look at verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. The verse means a lot to me in 1 Chronicles. It's when David is in the wilderness. And men are coming out to him. These are times like have never been before. They have a king on the throne in Israel, and David is out in the caves. And they're leaving their king and going out to the wilderness to David. And it says those of Issachar came, because they were such as had understanding of the times. What other time would men ever abandon their king? What other time would men ever abandon their lawful government and go out to the upstart? But they had understanding of the times. In Jeremiah's day, he's telling the people, surrender. Surrender. Leave the city. Put down your weapons. What other times would be like that where you're told surrender? Where God's with the people who surrendered. He's not on your side. He's with Nebuchadnezzar. And the good people surrendered. And the evil people fought. What other times were ever like that? Well, Issachar were such as had understanding of the times. Now, one of the things we need, I don't claim to have all the understanding of these times, but I have enough understanding to realize things are not as they were for my father. Things are not as they were for the men that ordained me. Things are, like I said last Sunday, none of us like Barack Obama's America, but we'd give anything to go back to it over what we have now.
Yeah.
Right? And I have no confidence that America in 10 years will be any better. I have more of a confidence that it will be worse. Because the very skills to build a nation are not there. One of the things I ask people when I'm talking about civics is this. In the entire 20th century, what constitution was written for a people who were not free? And that constitution was able to take three generations of people where they prospered, voted in their own governments, and were basically a free people. Japan. Who wrote their constitution? Douglas A. MacArthur. What did he use? He used 8th grade civics, such as he was taught in Kansas schoolhouses. Go look at every other constitution ever written for a people. And it wrought hell on earth in the 20th century. Because they trusted in Darwin, they trusted in Marx, they trusted in Freud, and they instituted those things into the very nature of their constitution. And they had to build walls to hold people in, and they had to shoot, and they had to kill.
Yeah.
Okay? Douglas A. MacArthur. Max Hastings, one of his chief critics. Max Hastings is a premier British historian who disagrees with almost everything MacArthur did in World War II. To the point I think he's unjust. Geoffrey Perret is a far wiser historian of MacArthur, who's also British. But regardless of that, on the battleship Missouri, which My father watched through binoculars. And the battleship Missouri, MacArthur met those representatives of the Emperor of Japan. And that Hastings said he went from being a second-rate general to probably the greatest and most humane conqueror that the world has ever seen, where wisdom flowed out of every pore that he had. And that probably no one could have gone to Japan and ruled that place better and more wisely than that man did. And again, I disagree with Max Hastings on much of his pronouncements against MacArthur. Many places. And if you're interested in that kind of thing, read Jeffrey Perret before you read Max Hastings, okay? But regardless of that, MacArthur had the wisdom to take a broken people and give them a government. There was a time that you could have stepped out of the barbershop in Cuba and stopped any eighth grader going by, and he could have told you what the principles of government were. He could have told you what they were and understood them. You can't find that anymore. It's gone. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, I'm one of those kids who learned early, don't take your toys apart because you don't know how to put them back together. I had friends who could put them back together. I was not one of those. I would just sit there with a heap of things and think I was very stupid to have taken this apart. What we have left of constitutional order in this nation is rapidly going. It's rapidly going by the side. What we hope for is Josiah's revival. A people who have heard the word of God, who come in amongst the trash and everything else. And I know we all love the Black Creek Baptist Church. It doesn't mean we're not cleaned of our trash, that my life isn't cleaned of its trash, that your life isn't cleaned of its trash. It's a constant purging process to keep that going. Keep yourself where you need to be. But we're beginning to have effect upon other churches. And you know what I call them when we do? I call them woke. Isn't that the Bible word? Awaken to righteousness. And slowly we're beginning to see some of these churches begin to shake some of that stuff off. Begin to say, hey, we want this stuff. You realize what Josiah had to do, and we're going to wrap this up. But he had to go destroy the high places that Solomon built. Do you realize Asa never tore them down? Hezekiah never tore them down? Jehoshaphat never tore them down? None of them ever tore down those high places that Solomon built. Why? Because a man that wrote all those books of the Bible built those. One of the things we cannot be afraid to do in Josiah's revival is tear down things that godly men built that probably shouldn't have been built.
Yeah.
We need to be real careful with that. I mean, real careful. Tearing down's easy. Building isn't. Pastor Hayne?